This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.
I want us to consider tonight the topic of heaven, and so it's more of a topical sermon, but to introduce it, I'm going to read to us from Colossians chapter 3, which is there on the screen for you. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, which says this: "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Amen. I wonder if you've ever thought about this particular question. It's this: what has God given us to help us get through this present evil age and all of its suffering, and even to thrive in the midst of it, as much as possible anyways? Living in this fallen and sin-cursed world with all of its ups and downs and trials and disappointments can present lots of temptations to veer away from the path that God has laid out for us. I think any of us that have lived, at least for a while, as adults, we know that, and we know it well. This life is difficult. And so what's the solution? What is the help that God has given us? Well, along with the gifts of prayer, that's one of the solutions, and worship, that's another, and of meditating on the gospel of God's grace to us in Christ, I don't think that there is anything that can better help us to deal with this life than meditating on heaven. Meditating on heaven. In fact, I would be so bold as to venture to guarantee you that this one little thing, if you're not doing it and you change your life in this way, that this one change would make for big changes in your life and bear much fruit in your life. And as we go through, particularly toward the end of the message, you will see why. But I want to start with this illustration. You could compare our lives on this earth to waiting in line at Disney World or some other great amusement park, waiting to get onto your favorite amusement park ride of all times. And if you've ever been to an amusement park, you've probably observed something that is very curious. Amusement parks in the summer in particular tend to have awfully long lines outside of the best rides, and yet most people in those lines aren't at all grumpy about the wait, are they? The line could be a mile long with a 4 or 5 hour wait time, but the thing that these people are waiting for is so amazing to them that everyone in the line just seems to be fine with it. Even many of them are actually quite happy in the excitement and in the anticipation. Why are they putting up with it? In fact, why are some of them happy? Because they know, they have convinced themselves that the wait is worth it. This wait is worth it. What's coming up, what's just around the corner, far outweighs and overshadows the difficulty of the wait. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is heaven like that for you? Does it put it all in perspective? Does it remind you that this is just a little drop in the bucket, and the glories and the pleasures of heaven so outweigh the sufferings that God calls us to in this life, that they're really a small thing, no matter how heavy. Listen to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. This was the perspective of the Apostle Paul. He said, "The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ." And he's referring to being heirs of the world, the earth, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then he said something very similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's listen to that as well. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 14 and 16 through 18. He wrote, "Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence." Now verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight, an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." But brothers and sisters, isn't it true that for many of us there's a problem? We're not so much like the Apostle Paul in this. We're not living this life with our hearts fixed upon the next life. Why is that? I think it's because heaven is relatively unknown to us. And so we're not that excited about it. And so we don't think about it very often because it's something kind of vague that we feel like we just don't know what it's even like. I think that the fact is that heaven is one of the least known realities of all of the major realities of the Christian life. And so it's kind of like a vicious circle or a negative snowball effect. We don't know much about it, and so we tend not to think much about it or be interested in it or even interested in learning about it, which is actually a big mistake, a very big mistake on our parts, as we'll see as we move forward tonight. Now, the reality is, and it's understandable that many of us feel like there's not much to know about heaven because the reality is there aren't a lot of descriptions about it in the Bible. But what that means, though, is that we do need to squeeze every last drop of juice of meaning out of every bit of revelation about heaven that there is in the Bible. And we need to be thinking about it and meditating on it and treasuring that knowledge. So first of all, tonight, what is heaven and what is it like? Let me offer you just a little crash course, a mini super fast crash course on the topic. And there is much more to be said and learned about heaven than I can cover in this one sermon. So what I hope to be doing tonight is whetting your appetite. I hope to spur you on to read about it and learn about it and study about it more. But what is heaven and what's it like? Well, first of all, it's an amazing physical place. And this is key, to realize that it is a physical place. So no, we're not going to be floating around forever as bodiless spirits, sitting on clouds while strumming harps. In fact, brothers and sisters, that sort of Hollywood representation, that messed up idea about heaven, is a great tool in the hands of Satan. Why? Because who would ever want to go to a place like that, full of boredom and repetition? Who would even want that? No, on the contrary, heaven is an amazing physical place. In Matthew 19:28, we read, "In the new world," or in some translations, "in the restoration." Well, what's that referring to? When all of creation is restored. In the restoration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, this was Jesus talking, and I just really wanted to get that phrase in. I don't want to necessarily read the rest of that verse or passage, but he speaks of in the next age, we will be in the restoration. Did you notice the word in that denotes a place, even a physical place? We see that word again in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In which righteousness dwells. Yes, after Christ's return, God is going to take what is here now and remake it into a new heavens and a new earth. And if you're taking notes and would like to read up on this particular topic a little more, Hebrews 1, verse 12 is one that you should look up and check out. Also, 2 Peter 3, verses 12 and 13. We read here verse 13. Just don't miss that important passage. Also, Revelation 21, verse 1. Heaven is a physical place that will be similar to this current world, only much nicer, more beautiful, more amazing, and more enjoyable because without the curse of sin. Let me ask you this. If God describes heaven as the new heavens and the new earth, if it's not going to be like this earth, then what was that? Is God out to deceive us and trick us? He's saying, he's calling it the new earth because it will share lots of similarities with this earth. Friends, just about all of the details and little mentions and hints and references to heaven in the scriptures back up this notion. It is a physical place, not just some kind of state of being. But now, some of you may be wondering, and this is a good point to make an important clarification. In this message, I am referring to the permanent heaven or the final heaven. Because when believers die, they go to heaven, but that is the intermediate heaven. That is the temporary heaven. There is an intermediate heaven. Some theologians call it the intermediate state or temporary heaven. And I don't want to take the time to show you that from the scriptures, but we learn from the Bible that that is where the saints will be with Christ and with the other saints who have gone before, also where the angels are now when they're with God and around his presence, perhaps around his throne. That is where they are now, and that is where believers go, but without their bodies until the second coming of Christ, until Judgment Day when Christ returns and all are raised from the grave and we are reunited with our bodies, when God will reconstitute our bodies. And from that point forward, after that is the regeneration, the recreation of all things. And from that point forward, it will be like life on this earth, only much better, in a recreated heavens and earth. So a physical place. Second in our little crash course, heaven is a place without any of the things that make life here on this earth sometimes scary, sometimes sad, sometimes difficult. Why? Because the curse will have been removed. Sin will be utterly and entirely and completely gone. Death will be unheard of. Death will be eradicated, and with it, pain and crying and sadness and separation. Satan and all of his activity, gone. A perfect place, perfectly good, and therefore wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. And then thirdly and lastly, and this is really what makes heaven heaven, is that God will be with them. He will be there with us. And that's probably the most amazing part of heaven, that the creator and sustainer of all, the mastermind of all of this, and the one who has ordained all things that have happened and will happen, the one who has all wisdom and glory and power, will be dwelling with us and among us. That fellowship that Adam and Eve once enjoyed with God in the garden, when he would walk with them in the cool of the day. But that fellowship that was broken by the fall, this is when it will be restored. On the restored earth, which will be a sort of new Garden of Eden, Just a wonderful and amazing and delightful place. This will be the fulfillment of that promise repeated so many times throughout the Old Testament with regards to God and his people, which then gets cited and repeated as well in the New Testament. Here's one time in which it was stated, Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. The dwelling of God will be with man. I will walk among you. I will make my dwelling among you. And this very same language that goes throughout the Old Testament is then repeated in Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 3, which we'll read in some of its context in just a little bit, repeats the same language, pointing to the full fulfillment of it in heaven, in the permanent heaven, after the return of Christ. God will be with us, and we with him, in full and perfect fellowship, unbroken by any trace of sin. So these are just three of the amazing things that the Scriptures teach us about heaven. Other things we learn include that in heaven we will serve God, and that we will worship him there, that we will delight in him and one another. And since heaven will be like earth, we can expect that we will glorify God through work, through art, through creative expressions, through exploring and enjoying God's handiwork, exploring the universe that he has created. For those of you who like space, I personally would not be at all surprised if we won't be able to explore outer space, even the galaxies that God will have recreated at that point. Some other biblical descriptions and synonyms of heaven include fullness of joy, pleasures forever, glory, eternal weight of glory, salvation, the reward, and our inheritance. We will be co-heirs with Christ of all of this, our inheritance. Yes, the meek will inherit the earth, as Jesus stated in the Beatitudes. And there'll be just a few more details to try to help you flesh out what heaven will be like coming up. But if you're still having trouble picturing heaven or just imagining what it might be like to live there, let me just ask you to imagine, and this one's maybe more for the kids. No, it's for everyone. Imagine the most amazing vacation trip that you could possibly come up with, whatever that might be for you. Money is no object. You can be on this trip for as long as you'd like. Maybe for some of you, it's 3 weeks on the French Riviera, at the beach every day in the daytime, and then every night exploring a different restaurant each night, all the most expensive restaurants. Remember, no spending limit. Or maybe it's going to Costa Rica or Iceland or Hawaii or staying at Disney World for 3 weeks, whatever it might be for you. But the key part is you are there with your very favorite people who are on their very best behavior toward you and you toward them. And somehow that's coming effortlessly, just being on your best behavior toward one another. Now multiply how fun and interesting and amazing that would be by 1,000. And then that's even just the slightest hint of a shred of what heaven will be like as far as how we will enjoy that and how fulfilling and wonderful and exciting it will be. Let me read to you some highlights from the Apostle John's prophetic descriptions of heaven in Revelation 21 and 22. Let's listen together as I read to you, and I happen to have the ESV printed in my notes. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And here's verse 3, which I mentioned earlier, Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Some major themes there, a couple of them being our intimate fellowship and communion with God. Not only him being with us, but the image of Christ as the bridegroom, Christ as the husband, and we as the bride, verse 2. Also the theme of newness or renewal is repeated several times there in verses 1 and 4 and 5. Now let me read just a few more verses from Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So all this is just a little bit of for you about what heaven is and what it will be like. And I'd like to encourage you, if you like using guides to study particular topics, I just want to promote this little booklet by Randy Alcorn. It's called Heaven: Biblical Answers to Common Questions. He's got a full-length book by the same name, so if you are looking for it on Amazon, you've got to type in Heaven: Biblical Answers to Common Questions by Randy Alcorn. It's an excellent, and even though small, a rather thorough and short treatment of what heaven is like. Now, he does insert just a little bit of sanctified, as in Bible-based imagination, because of the nature of it, because the Bible's very sparse descriptions of heaven invite us and almost necessitate that we sort of fill in and conjecture. This is probably what this is leading us to think about. And so there is a lot of that, but it is sanctified or Bible-based imagination, following the lead that the Scriptures invite us toward. It's written in an easy-to-follow question and answer format, and I highly recommend it. And the first three people that asked me for one afterward, they're cheap. These are for the first three that want one. I brought them with me as a little as a gift, all the way from Kalamazoo. So please make use of one of those, and then you could pass them around as well among the congregation here. Very helpful in helping us to get to know heaven. And realize how amazing it's going to be so that we have our hearts fixed upon it and truly long for it. So next I have for you five motivations to think often about heaven. Five motivations to be thinking much about heaven. Reason number one to really get to know it and think much about it is knowing where we're going helps us to want to get there. If you aren't sure where you're going, you're going to just be aimless, and you might not be in any sort of hurry to get there. But knowing where we're going helps us to keep our sights fixed on the goal and helps us also to live like pilgrims while here on this earth, or as aliens and strangers, as the book of Hebrews puts it, which can really help us to not get too entangled in the things of this world, as the Bible warns us about. So it helps us to want to get there, and you can add to that, and to focus on getting there. Motivation number two, thinking often about heaven, helps us not to fear death so much. This is closely related to the previous one. If you know, if you have some idea, a good idea, as to what it'll be like when we get there, then dying, which is the biggest next step to heaven, won't be quite so fearful. In fact, studying in this regard, both the permanent heaven as well as the intermediate heaven, will do you much good, because often it is the unknown that creates fear for us. Now, the third motivation to think often about heaven is simply all the joys and the delights that await us there. All the just amazing experiences that we will have, with no cares, no worries to distract us from them, only delights. Let me repeat for you Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I also want to read Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And this is the part I wanted us to notice especially. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. For the healing of the nations. Why joys and delights? Well, one reason, we will be fully restored. All the brokennesses that we have and are experiencing in this life will be gone. We will be fully healed. So it is a place of healing and refreshment and fullness and wonder and laughter and joy, wholesome, lasting, and solid joys. The creation will be in complete harmony with us and will serve us always as it was meant to, because again, no more curse. The curse is what made work difficult for us, what made work hard. And Christ himself will assure us that all of our needs, he assures us that all of our needs will be provided for. A place of joy and delight. And then a fourth motivation is that we will never experience any decrease of our joys and of our pleasures in heaven. We might be scared off by this idea of eternity future. All these activities just going on forever and ever and ever without any end. But think about this for one thing. Will we ever be able to get to the bottom of all there is to know and learn about our infinite God? If he is infinite, we won't. We will constantly be discovering and learning new things about him, and then and thus deepening in our love for him. And I don't know, but if God is infinite, then perhaps the physical universe will be infinite as well, without any limits, without any edges. So exploring this world and beyond will be something that we'll never get to the bottom of. It'll never run out. The things to discover won't end. And that's, I know it's hard to wrap our minds around, but if there's any thought of, well, you know, at some point it's just going to start to get boring, it won't. It won't. And then fifthly, by way of motivating us to look forward to heaven and be excited about it, is we will have good work to do there. I've touched on this already, but the pinnacle of that, of course, will be worshiping God, worshiping our Creator without the hindrances of weakness and of sin and of distraction. But then also we'll have other types of work to do. Why am I so sure of this? Well, Adam and Eve, before the fall, when they were in harmony with God, were given work to do. They were given the job of ruling and subduing the creation when they were in harmony with this world. They were given the job of managing it. You see, we were made to work. The fall did not change that. It didn't change that we were made to work. It made work much harder. But the recreation of all things neither will change the fact that God created us to work. That was the original design, so we can therefore expect that we'll be working in heaven to our great joy and satisfaction and to the glory of God. So we won't be bored, but we'll always have pleasing and fulfilling work and activities, including worship, that will bring us pleasure and that will bring God glory. So those are five motivations to look forward to this inheritance that awaits us. And as we anticipate doing these kinds of things that I've mentioned, and as we study and think about and meditate on heaven, it will change how we live. It will change both what we are like and then how we live. So in closing and briefly, I want to just give you a handful of ways or reasons that being heavenly-minded makes us very earthly good. Being heavenly-minded makes us of great earthly good. To turn upside down that very silly phrase that people used to sometimes throw at others, he or she is so heavenly-minded that he or she is no earthly good. Have you heard that before? That, oh, well, that person, they just got their head, you know, they meditate and pray too much. They've got their head in the sky. They're no earthly good. If it's a proper heavenly-minded, a Godward heavenly-mindedness that is drawing near to God, then absolutely impossible. It's not possible. Heavenly-mindedness makes us earthly good, and here's how. Number one, it makes us patient in this life. I think that the how of this is obvious after hearing my illustration about Disneyland, right? Makes us patient and much better able to deal with and to accept whatever trials and difficulties God has ordained into our lives. They're just little bumps along the road in this little part of our lives, of our existence, that are just a drop compared to the length of the eternity that awaits us. Heaven makes us patient. It also, number two, makes us generous. Heavenly-mindedness makes us generous and self-sacrificing, just like God is. It makes it easier, a lot easier, to give things up in this life. If we're convinced, if we're very well aware that the glories and beauties and wonders and rewards of the next life will just so overshadow this life that they, as Apostle Paul said, that the two are not worthy to be compared with one another. And if we're convinced that God is eager to repay us 100-fold in the next life for all the little things that we've given up here in this life, and it helps us to have a sea change in perspective, because then sacrificing things, serving, giving up in this life aren't losses. They're actually investments. They're investments in the next life. I don't want to take the time to look them up and read them, but Matthew 19:29 and Mark 10:29 bear this out. That's where Jesus taught that God will reward those who have given up things in this life 100-fold in the next life. That makes us generous and self-sacrificing, like God is. And thirdly, heavenly-mindedness helps us with our identity as Christians. It helps us with our identities, and it does that in two ways. Number one, thinking forward to our great marriage and the great marriage supper of the Lamb reminds us that we are engaged to someone. We are engaged to Christ, the great bridegroom. What does that make me? A fiancé. Right? And so I don't belong to me. Neither do I belong, really, to this world. This is not my primary allegiance. I'm already engaged to Christ, who has already gone on into the next. And one day I'll be fully his, and he'll be fully mine. So I'm not independent little me. I am fiancé of the King. And so every one of my actions and my decisions that I make in connection with him and with what he would be pleased with. And the other identity factor is the reminder that I'm a pilgrim here, that I don't really belong here, that I'm a resident alien. Again, this is just a tiny little blip. This isn't what my existence is about. It's about glorifying God and preparing for an eternity, an awesome and glorious eternity. This world is not my home. My glory and the main part of my life is not here. And so I won't seek it here because I know that it is future. My passions, my glory, my reward is not in the seen, but in the unseen that is yet to come. And so all of which helps me to use and hold on to the things of this world lightly. So I don't live for the stuff of the world. So I'm not working to get stuff for the stuff of this world. But instead I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and the glories that are to come. So it helps us with our identities. And then fourthly, meditating on heaven helps us to love the church. It helps us love the church. Why? Because the church, more than anything, prepares us for heaven. The church prepares us for heaven because it's the primary place where the means of grace are found. Where the means of grace, the Word of God, the sacraments, prayer, fellowship, where these things are found. Also, the church gives us foretastes of heaven in its worship, in our worship, and in the fellowship of its people, and in the joys and delights of meeting with God and his people. It gives us beautiful foretastes of heaven. So it helps us to love the church. And then fifthly, thinking much about heaven makes us passionate in our witnessing to the lost. It makes us passionate in our witnessing to the lost. Why? I think it should be obvious, but I'll state it, because if we're enthralled by heaven, we would never want anyone whom we have even the least shred of love and compassion for to miss it, and much less end up in an eternal hell. Few things, brothers and sisters, will make us more compassionate for the lost than having a lively sense of the realities of heaven and hell. So just to review as I close, five motivations for being heavenly minded and for studying and thinking much about heaven. It makes us patient in this life. It makes us generous and self-sacrificing just like God is. It helps us with our identity as Christians. It helps us to love the church. And then it makes us passionate in our witness, in our engagement with the lost. Sometimes that just means patiently inviting them to come to this place where the gospel is proclaimed, where people can hear God speaking through his word, and where the Holy Spirit loves to convince and convict of sin and draw people to the Savior. Let's hear again Colossians chapter 3 in closing. Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Friends, may God be glorified as we become more and more heavenly minded. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we plead with you for your help and your mercy and your grace. Help us not to forget whatever ways you have motivated us or convicted us to learn more about heaven, to meditate more frequently on heaven, to long for heaven, to live according to the reality that heaven is our true home. Heaven, glorifying you there eternally, is what our lives are really about, and that you will reward us richly there. And in particular, everything that we have given up, you will make up for. You will pay back 100-fold. You will delight to compensate for in the life that yet awaits us. So Lord, by your grace, cause us to be so heavenly minded that we are of great earthly good as we seek to minister to one another and bring you glory by reflecting the beauties of our Savior as we live these pilgrimages that you have called us to. And we ask and pray all these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen.
Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.